As you're being seated this morning, why don't you take your copy of the scripture and open it to the book of Romans? We are going to step out of our study in Acts for just this week. We'll return to our study in the book of Acts next week. But for today, I want us to open to Romans chapter 5. If you are familiar with where the book of Acts is, Romans is the next book over, and you should be able to find it. It's in your New Testament. Find the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then the history of the church, the book of Acts, and then the book of Romans. About two-thirds of the way through your Bible, if you're trying to scurry and find it right now. It's kind of interesting the way the Lord works in some things. Earlier this month, I had the opportunity to speak in chapel at First Baptist Christian School, and I walked in. When they had called and asked me to preach back in the fall, I said, is there something particular you would like me to speak on? And they said, well, Hebrews 12, 1 through 8 would be good. And they said, that's what the students will be studying, and you could speak on that. And I said, that'd be great. So that's what I had prepared to speak on. And so I walked into the chapel on that Thursday morning, and I sat down. No one was in yet, and one of the faculty members came in, the gentleman over the chapel, and he introduced himself, shook my hand, and then he said, so you're speaking today on Romans chapter 5. And I said, no, I'm speaking on Hebrews 12. And he said, oh. He said, okay, well, the students are studying Romans 5. We're just a week behind. Oh, okay. Well, I said, you know what? I said, I think I can do Romans 5. That'd be fine. And we'll talk through that. So went ahead and shifted gears quickly, and by the grace of God was able to get through that. And I don't think I said anything heretical, although I'm pretty sure that I didn't. But later on, a couple of weeks later, I was in Chagrin Falls at the Basics Conference, and we was there on Wednesday evening, and a gentleman from College Church in Wheaton, Illinois stood up and was speaking that evening, and he spoke on the first two verses of Romans chapter 5. And so again, God kind of brought that text in front of me for the second time this month. And so when I was thinking and praying about wanting to do something different for today, particularly because of it being Memorial Day and sort of where our minds and hearts go, I could not get that portion of scripture out of my mind that talked about how one would scarcely die for a righteous man, or let alone a good man, but while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And that just kept coming to my mind. And I thought, well, maybe God has been working in my heart this month to prepare me to talk a little bit about Romans 5 this morning. So that's what I want to do. I want us to spend some time this morning looking at the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. And the reason, again, is because I think for many of us, if not all of us, our minds turn towards remembering this morning. When we think a little bit, or we look a little bit at the origins of Memorial Day, Brad actually did a very good job of this a couple of years ago, kind of instructing us where Memorial Day came from and giving us the historical underpinnings of it. But very simply and very succinctly, Memorial Day kind of grew out of the aftermath of the Civil War. And it began as what was known as Decoration Day, and it kind of grew into Memorial Day. And it was basically a time that was set aside to remember those who had fallen, to remember those who had given their lives to protect and to preserve the freedoms that we have. No disrespect intended as I say this. Veterans Day is when we honor and we show our appreciation for those that are actively serving and those who have actively served. Memorial Day is when we remember those who have died in their service and in their protection and in the freedoms they give to us. So it's a little bit of a different emphasis. So we understand then, as we remember those who have fallen, that these deaths mean something to us. They mean something to us individually. They mean something to us as a nation. They speak to our freedom. But this Memorial Day, I would like for us to reflect on another death. So let us reflect this morning on another who willingly gave his life for our freedom. And his was an even greater death, and the freedom he gives is an even greater freedom. So it is because of Jesus this morning that we understand that we have a confidence and a joy greater than anything we might imagine. When we come to Romans 5, if you are familiar with the book of Romans, you might recall that the basis of Romans 5 is really chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 4. And it's in that chapter and a half or so that Paul puts forth the teaching that we are justified. That is, we are made right with God by faith. And as he begins chapter 5, he begins building upon that foundation. And he says there in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation."
Yes, sir.
Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this word. We're thankful for the blessing that it is and the way that it speaks to us about who you are, and the hope that you've given us in Jesus. And in his name this morning, we come asking you to just unpack the truths of this marvelous portion of Scripture in our lives. Help us to explain it well. Help us to hear it well. Help us to rest in it and to live it out vibrantly well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to kind of tentpole around three ideas this morning. All three are found in these 11 verses, and the first is very simply this: that we have been justified by faith. Therefore, verse 1 says, Paul, building upon this teaching from the latter half of Romans 3 through the entirety of Romans 4, of the significance of justification by faith. Remember again, we're going to use this word justification a lot this morning, but justification is a declaration of innocence by God regarding us because of Jesus. We have been declared right with God. Therefore, since we have been justified. Notice the tense. I don't want to spend a lot of time teaching grammar this morning because I stumble with it, and I know many of you stumble with it, but notice the tense of the verb in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified.
Sir.
It is a past tense verb. In the Greek, it is an aorist past tense, which means that it's something that happened in the past that has lasting ramifications into the present and beyond. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Paul tells us we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This past justification has a present ramification, in that as we have been justified by faith in the past, we presently have peace with God.
Yes, sir.
And literally, you could translate that phrase there, since we have been justified by faith, let us keep on having peace with God.
Amen.
There is a motion to it. There is a continuing to it. We have been brought into right relationship with God. We have peace with God because of what Christ has done for us. And we're going to talk a little bit later about our standing prior to Jesus and his work in our lives. But let us just simply say, in the context of this verse, that prior to Christ, you and I do not have peace with God. If you're not in Christ this morning, with all due respect, with all due graciousness, and with all due love, you do not have peace with God this morning. You're on the other side of the agenda. You're on the other side of the fence. You are in opposition to. Everything about who we are and everything about what we do because of who we are shreds at this notion of peace. But through Christ, we have a lasting peace. And it is through Christ, then, verse 2 tells us, that we have also obtained access by faith. That is, we have the right to come into the presence of God. Why do we pray? How do we pray? What do we do? How do we come into the presence of one far greater than us? What gives us the right, the authority? Matter of fact, that phrase to have access speaks to, or to obtain access speaks to, a person of a lower rank coming into the presence of a person of a higher rank. You know, it used to be back several hundred years ago, I shouldn't say several hundred, I should say a couple of hundred, but you could walk into the White House and see the president. You could walk in off the street and see the president. I would encourage you today not to try that. It doesn't work particularly well today. You have to have an invitation. You have to get through security. You have to have clearance. You have to be a person of prestige or have earned some honor or in some way been granted access into the highest office in the land. But once upon a time, you could just walk in off the street. Well, we may not be able to access the President of the United States. And frankly, some days that might be good for him and might be good for us. We have access to the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe.
Yes, sir. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Because of what Christ has done. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into what? He says, into the grace in which we stand. We stand in a sphere of grace. Now, that's a little bit of a different concept for us, so let me flesh it out a little bit. Because when we tend to think of grace, we tend to think of grace as easily defined or simply defined as God's unmerited favor. That is God giving to us something we did not deserve. And that is grace. But here, in this context, that's not exactly what Paul is talking about when he says that we stand in this grace. He is talking about that we come into this sphere of grace, this place of grace. We come into this by God's grace, yes, through faith in Christ and who he has done and who he is and what he has done, but we stand in this encapsulation of grace because of Jesus. What it means is this. This is a horrible illustration, but it's the one I'm going to run with. You ever go to a hotel and they give you those key cards, you know? And you're check-in on a Friday, you're leaving on a Saturday, so that key card is only good for one day, right? You go back next Tuesday, that key card is not going to work. Because you had temporary access to that room. You had secured access to that room for that day that you paid. What Paul is reminding us is that we do not have temporary access to God as believers. We have permanent access.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
We do not have a key card that expires when we check out. We have an ongoing access into the presence of God because we stand in the sphere of grace. We are welcomed into this environment, and we are there because of who Christ is and what Christ has done on our behalf. And it never expires.
That's right.
You ever clean out your fridge? You always find that thing in the back of it? I was cleaning out cabinets a month or so ago, and I found something. I think I found it in the cabinet. I might have found it in the refrigerator, but stuff doesn't survive in our refrigerator real long. You can guess that by looking at me. But I found this can of something in the back of the the cabinet. Now I'm the tourist about it. Anita and I are on vastly different pages of when things expire. I'm pretty good. If it doesn't smell and it's not green, it's good. You know, she's like, no, you got to throw that away. But there's sometimes I don't have to ask. And so I found this can of something. I forget what it was, but it expired in 2014. I didn't even ask. I didn't even open it. I was curious, but I didn't even open it because it expired. It wasn't good anymore. There is no expiration date on the sphere of grace we have in Christ. We stand in that sphere because of Jesus. And Paul tells us that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That there is a joy that we have because we anticipate a time when the glory of God is revealed ultimately and finally in our lives. The scriptures tell us that we were created in God's image. We were to represent God in this place. We were a reflection of God's glory, but sin and the fall corrupted that, or I should say the fall and sin corrupted that. And we are sort of a distorted image of God. Now, even though we are still an image of God, sin corrupts us. And Romans tells us in Romans 3:23 that what? For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We do not entirely accurately reflect the glory of God because of our sinful conditions. Even though we have been set free in Christ, even though we have been forgiven and redeemed, we still bear the imperfections of our sinful flesh. But there is a coming day when Christ shall return and we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and glorified and will perfectly represent the glory of God. That is something that gives us joy. Now that's a joy that if you're in your early 20s, you may not fully appreciate because everything you have still works. But when you get a little bit older and your knees start to hurt and your feet start to hurt and your back starts to hurt and some of those things don't stop hurting, even though they come along and replace them or do surgery on them, when the idea of being made all new and glorified starts to sound pretty good. We rejoice in that. So, as we talk about being justified by faith, we understand that we have peace and we stand in a sphere of grace. And then Paul tells us that not only this, speaking of the rejoicing that we do, hoping in the glory of God, but that we rejoice in our sufferings. What? That's a 180, isn't it? I mean, because after all, it's easy for us to think about rejoicing on the day that we'll be made new. Paul also says we rejoice in the challenges that we have now. Now, guys, this isn't easy for us. And again, the language is similar to the language of verse 1, where he has in verse 1, he tells us to keep on having peace. Here he's saying, let us keep on rejoicing. How do we respond to suffering? How do we respond to difficulty? How do we respond to challenges? James tells us in verse 2 of chapter 1 that we are to consider it all joy when we fall into various colored trials, multifaceted trials. When trials and tribulations and sufferings come along, how do we respond? Well, sometimes we get angry, sometimes we get frustrated, sometimes we get discouraged. Maybe you don't have any of those three, but I can cover all of those three in about 7 minutes. Suffering's not easy. Challenges aren't easy. And we have talked about this and talked about this and talked about this. I don't want to camp out here, but again, I say something that I've said repeatedly, and that is I'm sure that every one of us, there is part of our lives we wish were different. And I think as a church, I think for every one of us, we would look and say, we wish that some of the sufferings we've experienced in the last several months would not have been. But in spite of the sufferings, either corporately or individually, we can rejoice. Why? Because we know that God is working through them towards something.
Yeah.
I remember sometimes sitting in school and you would go through a class and you would sit there and you would become so frustrated because you would say, this has no point. Why am I sitting here? Why are we talking about this? Why are we engaged in this project? This is meaningless. It has no purpose. It has no point. And sometimes we think that about suffering, but the Bible paints a very different picture of suffering for us. For we do not suffer aimlessly. But Paul tells us that we suffer as part of a journey. So we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know, or knowing, that sufferings produce endurance. Endurance speaks to being able to stand up under something. On the way in this morning, Anita and I had swung up by a local bakery to get some stuff for the teenagers. And as we were driving in, on the way to the bakery, we saw this lady, God love her, who I'm not sure how old she was, and I don't want to guess incorrectly, but I would say she was 60-ish on the back end, right? And she was jogging. And when I say jogging, I'm being generous. She was trying to jog. Now, I say that not making fun of her, because she would have smoked me. And Anita and I both said, almost at the same time, God bless her. And I said, yep, you just got to keep moving. And how do you endure when it comes to physical exercise? Remember that first time you tried to exercise, you maybe try to walk a mile, or you try to do something your doctor tells you to do, and the next day every part of your body hurts, and parts of your body you didn't know that you had hurt, and you say, this isn't worth it, this is too much pain, this is too much suffering, this is too much difficulty. And then maybe 3 or 4 weeks later, instead of walking a mile, you're walking a couple of miles. Or instead of maybe doing one set of an exercise, you're doing 2 or 3 sets of an exercise. Or maybe instead of walking, you're walking briskly, or maybe even jogging. Why? Because you've developed endurance. The trials and the suffering that you went through initially have strengthened you physically so that you can go to the next level. And that's what Paul is saying to us that suffering does. That it gives us the ability to endure. The ability to stand up under something. Simply stated, endurance means not giving in. And then Paul tells us that this endurance, as we move down this train, that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character. And the idea of character speaks to proven character. I know some of you are thinking that you are quite a character because your spouse has told you that. It's a different thing. This is speaking of proven character, of maturity in character. We suffer, and it leads to endurance. And our endurance then leads to a proven, mature character. And our character, Paul then tells us, produces hope. And we've talked before about how this word hope speaks to a confident expectation. It's not a fingers crossed, wishing, desperately hoping, but it's a confidence.
Sir.
And this hope, verse 5 tells us, does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He has given for us.
Right.
How do we know that God is working? How do we know that God is with us in Christ? Because He dwells in our lives through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells within us. And the Scriptures tell us that the Spirit serves as both a seal of God's ownership of our lives, but also as a down payment, if you will, of what He intends to do in us and through us through the ages. Paul says God has poured His love out into our lives through His Holy Spirit. So in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, this St. Paul would say, and it is God who establishes you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Guarantees don't mean much anymore, do they? We're in a political season, and I hate to be so cynical as to use this joke, but I'm going to. Remember the old joke, how do you know if a politician's lying? If their lips are moving? We've been promised everything. last three folks still standing are promising everything and then more. They don't have a plan to get any of it. They don't have the money to get any of it, but they keep making promises. And the cynical part of me that says that, you know, I'm dubious as to how any one of them, how much of those promises they really mean. I don't know. I don't want to go into politics. We can another time, another context. But guarantees are meaningless. Because a guarantee is only as good as the person who makes it.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. So if God makes a down payment, he's not going to declare bankruptcy.
Amen.
And leave us in the lurch. This guarantee means something. The Spirit in us means something. He has poured his love out. So as we understand we have been justified by faith, we move into verse 6 then. Verses 6 to 11 build upon this foundation built in these first five verses. And Paul tells us then secondly that not only have we been justified by faith, but that Christ died for us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us while we were weak, while we were powerless, while we were unable. Understand this morning when we talk about this, and I hope as I say this, that this is redundant to you. I hope that this has become so ingrained in your mind that you never forget what we're talking about. But Christ died for us while we were weak, while we were powerless, while we were incapable of changing ourselves. We talk about betterment, we talk about improvement, we strive for that every day of our lives, but the reality is we cannot change who we are on the inside. We can lose weight, we can change our appearance, we can strive to become a better person, a more generous person, but ultimately we cannot change who we are on the inside. Only Christ can do that. And so when it comes to coming into right relationship with God, when it comes to coming into a right standing with God, we are incapable of doing that on our own. We are weak and helpless and unable. But Jesus never said to us, "You get yourself together, and then I'll die for you. You put a little effort in it. You show that you're serious about it, and then I'll die for you." But he came while we were broken and crippled and lame and rebellious and died in our place.
Amen.
We often talk with people and we invite them to service, or we invite them to the gospel, and they say, "Well, what? When I get things together, I'm going to come." And we all know the ludicrousness of that, but we hear it all the time. It's sort of like a person who is sick of a dying disease say, "Well, when I feel better, I'm going to go to the doctor." Or, "When my car is not making that noise and stuttering any longer, I'm going to take it to the mechanic." If we could fix ourselves, we would not need help. But we are unable to fix ourselves, and thus we are defined as weak. And as ungodly. We weren't almost there. It wasn't like a Monopoly board. We were sitting on Park Place, just a couple of spots from go. No, we were back on Baltic Avenue, running the board in wrong direction and enjoying it. But notice this. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That means in your place and in my place, Christ died for us. At, Paul tells us, just the right time. My favorite Christmas verse is not in the Christmas narratives, but it's in the writings of Paul in Galatians 4, chapter 4, where he says, "At the right time, God sent his son."
Yeah.
At the right time, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Verse 8 reminds us. The idea in that being described as sinners is that we resented God. We resented His authority over us. Some of us are a little bit of a rascally personality. And I'm betting that some of you may be married to someone like this. That if you want to get the hairs up on the back of their necks, tell them what to do. Somebody tells me to breathe, I'll hold my breath just to be defined. But deep down, all of us are that way. None of us like being told what to do. We all resent somebody having authority over us, particularly when that authority challenges us in a direction that we're not inclined to go. But Christ died for us at the right time when we were weak and when we were ungodly and while we were still sinners. And he gives this transition or this expansion in verse 7 where he says, well, one might die for a righteous person, that is a person of good moral character, or perhaps for a good person, that is a person who does good things once in a while, but no one would dare even die. Or for that individual, no one would even dare die. He says, it's highly unlikely that anybody's going to die for a good guy, and it's even more unlikely that somebody's going to die for somebody that just does something good once in a while. But God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still His enemies, why we still violently shook our fist in His face and defied His authority and His love and rejected Him, Christ died for us. Yep. Notice the extreme. Paul says it's very uncommon that an individual would die for a good person who does good things. Sort of what makes a weekend like this sort of remarkable, isn't it? When we think about the 1 million plus individuals who have died for people they've never met to give us freedom, that's a rarity. The Greeks considered such acts noble but highly unlikely and very uncommon. The Jews didn't even consider particularly noble. But whatever our viewpoint of it, we know that it's rare. That's why we reflect on it on days like tomorrow, when we think about it and we pay attention to it, because it's so unusual. But God didn't die for the deserving. Jesus didn't die for those that deserved it. He died for those that violently opposed Him. Yeah. You might And because of that, thirdly, then we find that we're saved from wrath. Since, therefore, verse 9 says, we have now been justified by His blood, that is, by His death, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. We have been declared righteous because of the death of Jesus. Again, not because of what we've done. Not because of what family we're born into or what church we attend or how frequently we attend that church. But we have been declared righteous. We have been brought into right relationship with God because of Jesus and His death in our place. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. There's a couple of neat things here. One is Paul tells us that we are reconciled by the death of Jesus. Yeah. We're going toe-to-toe with God. We're angry and we're defiant and we're rebellious. We're stubborn. And Christ dies for us. And in dying for us, he removes the enmity between us and God. The sin that separated us, Christ paid for. He satisfied God's wrath. We could talk endlessly about God's wrath as it was presented in verse 9, and perhaps we shouldn't. But very simply, we cannot adequately understand the love of God until we adequately understand the wrath of God. We talk about being saved. Being saved from what? We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from the wrath of God being poured out on our sin. Christ had God's wrath poured out on him on the cross, not for what he had done, but for what I had done.
Yes, sir.
And what you had done. And because of that, then, he has reconciled us. He has brought two warring parties back together in a harmonious relationship. And he says, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Let me just simply explain what he's saying. He's going, listen, we've been justified by the death of Christ. Right? We did that. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. This is cool. Don't blink or you'll miss it. And his death brings us into right relationship with God. And then he rises triumphantly from the grave. And he lives in us through the indwelling Spirit. And what Paul is saying to us, that if we are reconciled by his death on the cross, even more so then will we not be saved by his life, having died for us to save us. Now that he lives, do you think he will lose us? Do you see the ramifications of that? His death is sufficient to save us. His life is sufficient to keep us saved. There is a confidence in that. There is a security in that. There is a promise in that. Yes, you were paid for at the cross. And now that Jesus lives, do you think God's going to walk away from you? That he's going to flick you to the curb? No, he holds us by the life of his Son. If his death brings reconciliation, his life will certainly see it through. Now, it doesn't bother me if you amen or not, but that's an amen and kind of thing right there. Do you get that? Do you see the security in that, the promise in that, the hope in that? Every day, or not every day, but every time I do premarital counseling, I tell the couples that are sitting across from me who are telling me how wonderfully in love they are, that there will come a day that they're going to wake up and not feel like they love that person that's in bed with them. And if you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You won't admit it publicly, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. But what's the operative word in that sentence? Feel. There's going to come days. There's going to come seasons. But you may not feel that you are reconciled with God. And if you look to your own hand, and if you look to your own life, and if you look to your own doing to find the security in that time, you will continue to feel lost and alone and abandoned. You need to get your eyes off yourself and get back to the cross. Does that mean that we continue in sin? That grace may abound? No! We repent where repentance is needed. We ask forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. We ask for the grace to change where change is needed. But we do not look to ourselves for security. We look to the cross. We look to the reconciliation that God gives to us in Jesus. And thus, Paul tells us then in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Note that this section, as the last section did, ends with rejoicing. Let your eyes gaze back up with me for just a moment. Verse 2. Tail end of verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Moving on into Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And here we are said to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. When we think about all of the things that Christ does for us, we tend to talk in theological terms. We talk, oh, he's reconciled us and he's redeemed us and he's forgiven me and so on and so forth. But you know, one of the benefits of Christ's death on the cross and his opening the door for us to come into a right standing with God is joy. We can rejoice, not on the basis of what you've done or what I've done or what we've done collectively, but we can rejoice because of what Christ has done. There's a lot of life that just stinks, doesn't it? There's a lot of things that happen to us that are heart-wrenching and heartbreaking and defeating and discouraging. Man, I don't pick up a newspaper every day, but every day I get online and I read news stories and you just want to throw your hands up. You say, what next? What could possibly happen next? And that's not only the stuff we read about, that's the stuff we live. You go to work, and on the way home, you think, maybe I'll play the lotto today so I can quit. Don't, but you think that. You get back with your family. And in the flesh, you're like, are you kidding me? This is what I come home to? And life just pours upon us sometimes. And we don't feel much like rejoicing. Because of what Christ has done for us, we can.
Yes,
sir,
amen.
So, I close with this. I imagine by now you have at least heard of, if not seen, the movie Saving Private Ryan. And if you haven't, and you've been holding out for a decade to see it, you might want to put your fingers in your ears. But to me, the most haunting scene in that movie, with all of the harrowing, heartache, heart-wrenching scenes of battle and death and loss, the most heart-wrenching scene in that movie is at the end, when Captain Miller looks into the eyes of Private Ryan as he's dying and says, earn this. And then time moves forward and Ryan, in tears at the graveside of Captain Miller, as an aged man, looks to his wife and says, tell me I've been a good man. I remember the first time I saw that, I turned to Anita and I said, what a horrible thing to say to somebody. We will never earn what God has done for us. And if you're trying, with all due respect, you're doing it wrong. We will never earn Jesus' death on the cross. We will never earn the death of a righteous man for us who are unjust. But we rest in that, because it is by that death and resurrection that we are reconciled and that we are brought into right relationship. And that we have a joy and a confidence that transcends our circumstances. Guys, don't look to the wrong things for joy. Don't look to the wrong things for confidence. Don't look to the wrong things for hope. You will not find them. You will not find those things at the ends of your fingertips and the works of your hands. You will only find those things in Jesus. And so it is in him that we have joy, and we have hope, and we have reconciliation. And Jesus did not say to us, come and earn this, but he said to us, come you who are heavy laden, and in me you will find rest. So let us rest in him and the sacrifice that he's made for us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for what you've given us in Jesus. We understand we will never be able to repay or to earn what you have done.